Brother Edwards has asked that we read from God's Holy Scripture from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. That's the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for corrections, and for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Well, thank you once again for the privilege of being here this week. I certainly look forward to the week and getting acquainted with many more of you, and look forward to hearing many good lectures from other people during the week. Let me bring you greetings from Fried-Hardeman University. We are in the fall, well into the fall semester, and have about 2,061 students now, which is more than we've ever had before. New president seems to be working out fine. I still do teach there, though I've retired from the administrative work. I teach there, and by the way, have as my secretary, student secretary now, Aaron Birch, who was here with you, and I know many of you know him, and he sends his greetings. As I said at the earlier hour, I decided to maybe help set the stage for our discussion of my servants, the prophets, talking at the earliest hour this morning about the nature of God and who he is, and then talking at this hour about God's revelation to us, that is, the Bible and its inspiration. The Bible is without doubt a unique book. At the invention of printing in the 15th century, it was the very first book to be printed on the Gutenberg press. It has for centuries been a bestseller. You're probably aware of the fact that many atheists have predicted its demise. For example, the French atheist by the name of Voltaire, who lived about 1770, predicted that the people in the world were becoming so intellectual that within 100 years nobody would read the Bible. In our own country, Robert Ingersoll was a famous American agnostic, and in the 19th century, that is in 1891 specifically, in Denver, Colorado, he gave a speech in which he said, here in America, within 50 years, nobody would read the Bible anymore. It would disappear as an inspired book. He said, we are becoming too intellectual, the same thing that Voltaire had said. Now, it's true that many, even theologians, deny really the biblical idea of inspiration today, but it is not true that all Americans think the Bible is not inspired. In fact, George Barna, in a poll that he did in 1996, found that 58% of Americans still say yes, they believe the Bible is inspired. And so the American Bible Society alone now sells hundreds of millions of copies annually of the New Testament and of the Bible. It is, beyond any doubt, a unique book among books. But even that is not sufficient to prove that it's inspired. Why do we accept the Bible as inspired? Why do you believe the Bible is inspired? About 40-some years ago, I had the chance the first time to visit the Library of Congress of the United States of America. I don't know if you've ever been there. My understanding is that two copies of every book printed in the U.S. has to be put in that library. I assure you there are miles and miles and miles of shelves that go way above your head, and I wasn't able to see even a thousandth part of them. And as I was there, it occurred to me, is it really valid to say all of these books are down here and this book is way up here? Is it different from all of the other books? That's why what we're asking at this hour, the inspiration of the Bible, is it the book from God among other books? We obviously at this hour will presuppose the existence of God. We in other lessons would try to prove the existence of God. But in this lesson we presuppose the existence of God. And first now, as we get into the body of our subject, notice on the screen, we want to discuss the need and reasonableness of a special revelation from God. Of course, it's true that observing the universe, its complexity, and especially its beauty, that should cause us to conclude that God exists, I believe. It was Paul who wrote in Romans the first chapter at about verse 20, he said, "For since the creation, his speaking of God, his invisible, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." When you look around you, when you see the sun coming up, when you see the beautiful mountains, you look at the universe, then you can see that some great personage, much bigger than any man or set of men, made this universe. It is like the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard." Several years ago, I had held a meeting in Germany. I was flying back on Monday morning over the Alps. It was February. It had just snowed the previous day heavily on the Alps. And then the sun was shining heavily on the Alps. And I was looking out of the airplane window, and I have seldom seen such wonderful majesty. Men can't paint pictures, but men can't make Alps mountains snow-covered like I saw on that day. That is God's general revelation, is what we generally refer to it as. He has revealed himself in a general way. You can see his power and his greatness from that standpoint. But you see, the truth is, general revelation doesn't tell me anything about his will for me. It doesn't tell me how I ought to treat my wife, Laura. It doesn't tell you, as a parent, how you ought to treat your children. It does not tell us anything about how we ought to treat our neighbors. You can't look at the beauty of the sun, at the sunset over the mountains, and you can't know how you ought to treat other people. So it is not a specific, special revelation. It's only a general revelation. But if we accept God's existence as our Creator and Father, then certainly it's reasonable to think he would want to reveal himself with a special, specific revelation telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves here on the earth. Can you think of any good father? Try to think of maybe the best father you know of in your experience. Can you think of a good father that wouldn't ever want to talk to his children and tell them how they ought to conduct themselves? I don't think you can you? I specifically recall, if you will pardon a personal experience, we had been living in Italy for about 14 and a half years. My son had gone all through Italian schools, my son Terry, but at the university level, they were having a lot of political unrest in the universities and strikes, and so we decided to send him. We couldn't leave the work, but we decided to send him back to the United States to school. He had lived all of his life in Italy, all since he was 4 years of age. He spoke Italian better than English. He did a lot of hand gestures. He spoke more loudly than the normal American did. And we were sending him back to come to a Christian university alone, where we knew he would have to do quite a bit of adapting. In fact, the last few months before he left, I would say, "Terry, don't speak quite so loudly. Get your voice down a little bit. Be a little bit more like an American." Well, when he came back to the United States, we couldn't call him all the time. But I assure you, I felt the need of trying to advise him and counsel him. And so every week, I had seldom ever written to anybody every week, but I wrote every week. And sometimes, hoping he would write, I would go even to meet the mailman to get communications from him. Any good earthly father, even if he's not very good at all, still wants to communicate with his children. It's reasonable then to think that God would want to reveal himself with special, specific revelation. Must we think our Creator is less concerned than we are about communicating with his children? After all, if he created this universe and he created us, then he is our Father. The scholar James Orr wrote this: "Must God on his part remain silent? Is it conceivable that he should always remain behind the curtain of nature and content himself with an undefined and impersonal relationship? If there is in man an impulse to search for God, will there not be in God the same type of impulse to get closer to man and reveal himself?" The answer to that rhetorical question is yes, there would be, undoubtedly. It is reasonable to think there is some sort of revelation from God. Let me summarize it, if I may, in the words of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning with verse 9. Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask him a fish, will he give him a serpent or a snake? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? Since man is noble enough to want to communicate with his children and bless his children, how much more will that be true of God, our Creator?" So once you accept the existence of God, then a revelation from God is certainly reasonable. In fact, such a revelation is obviously needed. We would expect to find one somewhere in the universe, but of course still we have a problem. The problem is, where is that revelation from God? In the rest of our lesson at this hour, I am affirming that the Bible, number 2 point on the screen, the Bible is that revelation from God. In fact, I'm going to try to muster internal evidences and external evidences, internal obviously coming from within the Bible itself, proofs that this Bible is God's revelation. The first internal proof that I want to call to mind is this, the proof of the Bible's inspiration, is this, that Archibald Alexander, the scholar from Princeton, has said on page 88 of a book that he published called Evidences, "If there is in the structure of the world convincing proof of the existence of a divine being who is all-knowing and all-powerful, why shouldn't we expect to find a revelation from that God for us also?" In other words, he says, if you have signs in the Bible, that is, in the universe, like the Alps Mountains and the sunset that are things that are too big, tracks that are too big for men to make, then surely if there is a revelation from God, internal, inside of it, you ought to be able to find some things that are different from any book that man has ever produced. And the first internal proof that I bring is this. The Bible presents itself as such a revelation, and the only logical explanation of that claim is that it is valid. First, look at me with the Old Testament with me, if you will, please. 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." David says, "I'm not speaking my words, I'm speaking the Lord's words." About 850 before Christ, in the book of Jonah, it said of Jonah, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," God is speaking through Jonah. About 750 to 800 before Christ, Amos, a prophet, the shepherd from Tekoa, wrote this, "Hearken," Amos 3 and verse 1, "hearken to this word which the Lord pronounces against you." The Lord is speaking to you. About 700 before Christ, Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 and verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." It is the word of the Lord, it is not Isaiah's word. In Zephaniah, who is one of the prophets we'll be studying this week, about 630 before Christ, he writes in Zephaniah 1 and verse 1, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah," and then he gives the message. About 600 before Christ, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:4, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," the Lord's words are being given by Jeremiah. In summary, by the way, the prophets alone have expressions like "thus saith the Lord" or "the Spirit of the Lord has spoken" over 1,300 times. And in the whole Old Testament, I have never personally counted them, but someone who has says there are 3,800 times that you have either assertions or allusions to the fact that this is God's word, it is not man's word. You have the same affirmation, of course, in the New Testament. In fact, it's just as clear. During the earthly life of Jesus, he promised to send the Holy Spirit on his apostles. And he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit or the Comforter on you that he will guide you for the purpose of his guiding you into all truth," John 16 and verse 13. And just so, that Holy Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. And so we read in Acts 2 and verse 4, that passage is talking about the apostles, and it says, "They began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance." They were speaking in other tongues as God guided them. But not only is that true, they also wrote the will of God. In the passage we quoted at the earlier hour in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If a man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And note a very important passage that implies that God does guide the writers. It's the passage you heard read a few minutes ago. You might want to open to that passage. Listen to it again. Every scripture inspired of God, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Notice that phrase, inspired of God. That is all one word, by the way, in the Greek. The Catholic Morality says it means breathe out from God. The Protestant Young says it means breathe out from the mouth of God. Clearly, it is a product of the divine mind. And it is all sufficient. It affirms for man's needs. It furnishes us completely unto every good work. Notice still another passage that has to do with inspiration and helps define inspiration. It is 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and following. Peter wrote by inspiration, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Note there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit when they spoke. The idea is this, some external force driving you and causing you to move in a direction you wouldn't move necessarily. Like, for example, the wind, the external force blowing on the sail of a boat and moving it in whatever direction the wind wants it to go. And so God, the Holy Spirit, that part of the Godhead, that third person of the Godhead, moved on the prophets and the apostles and caused them to write and speak what they spoke and wrote. In 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 13, Paul is speaking of things given to us by God. Which things, he says, listen carefully, which things we also speak in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Please note this concept of inspiration. By the way, it does not fit with what some of our own brethren are saying today and some of our own brethren are doing. There are some people who now, when they preach, they kind of get into storytelling and they mix up things that are affirmed carefully in the Word of God and that you can be sure of, and they mix that all up with their own ideas and make no distinction between them at all. And that devaluates the Word of God. There has been a book published among us just recently. In fact, it's called God's Holy Fire. And on page 39, a person who calls himself a gospel preacher says, quote, inerrancy is not a helpful doctrine. You know what he's saying, right? There are errors in the Word of God, he is saying. But the Bible says the very opposite. Jesus himself is quoted. Jesus says all of this material is of divine origin. In John 10, verse 35, he says, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. Once you've understood what the Scriptures say, you can take it to the bank. You can be sure it is true. It is always true. There are no errors in the Bible according to what the Bible says about itself. And so apostles and prophets and Christ himself say they were speaking, and all they were saying was of divine origin and has God's approval. But now we must admit that claiming something doesn't necessarily guarantee its veracity. I've said the Bible claims to be the Word of God. What about it? Can you accept that claim? Several years ago, I was holding a meeting in Italian in Milan, Italy. And there we always have the conference, as we call it, the conferenza. And then afterwards, we take questions from the public. And in the back of the auditorium that we had, that we own in Milan, Italy, Via del Bolo 5, a man came in during the lecture, and at the end of the lecture, he wanted to question me, and he asked me a question. He said, do you know who I am? And I said, no, sir, I haven't had the privilege. And he said, io sono Giovanni Battista. Translated, that means, I am John the Immerser, John the Baptist. I said, sir, you don't look that old. Well, he claimed to be John the Immerser or John the Baptist. By the way, within a few moments, we began to understand the man had mental problems and was more to be pitied than condemned. But you get my point. He claimed to be John the Baptist, but he wasn't. So Somebody says, well, it could be the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but it isn't. There are several theories about how you deal with the claim of the apostles and prophets to be inspired of God. One group of people would say, well, what you're dealing with here in the Word of God when they claim to be inspired is they are profoundly ignorant, the apostles and the prophets. They were sincere, but a little off base in the vision, having hysterical, emotional type people that thought they were inspired and they were sincere, but they were presumptuous and very, very wrong. How do you evaluate that kind of an idea, that kind of theory? I would respond it can't be accepted at all by the reasonable person when it's evaluated, because the words proclaimed by the apostles and prophets are too effective a plan to live by and help us in the way we live. James Fisher, an American psychiatrist, has said this. Listen carefully. If you take the total of all the articles ever written by the most talented psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, I say all of the scientific knowledge at our disposal, and express it in the most concise manner through the most able poets and writers of the age, you would have only a very imperfect and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got more in the Sermon on the Mount than men have ever been able to put together just in that one sermon recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The content is beyond compare in its value for guiding human conduct. Many of the world's leaders, and especially American leaders, have in fact expressed their great regard for the Word of God. Listen to some of them, please. Patrick Henry said, here is a book, the Bible, worth more than all others that were ever printed. You know he was an American statesman who died in 1799. President Theodore Roosevelt said, almost every man who has by his life work added to the sum of human achievement, of which the race is proud, almost every such man has based his life work largely upon the teachings of the Bible. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the British composer who died in 1912, said, in the Bible there is more that finds me than I have experienced in all other books put together. U.S. President Herbert Hoover said, the study of this book is a postgraduate course in the richest library of human experience. U.S. President Woodrow Wilson said, the Bible is the word of life. I beg that you will read it and find this out for yourselves. U.S. General Robert E. Lee said, the Bible is a book in comparison with which all others in my eyes are of minor importance, and in all my perplexities and distresses it has never failed to give me strength. Our first president, George Washington, said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. I wish some of our current leaders knew that. Daniel Webster, the American statesman who died in 1852, said, the Bible is a book of faith and a book of doctrine and a book of morals, a book of religion or special revelation from God, but it is also a book which teaches man his own individual responsibility, his own dignity, and his equality with his fellow man. And I could go on and on and on. Now, could ignorant and presumptuous minds have produced that kind of a very worthy guide for man's conduct in life? Absolutely not. That theory falls to the ground. Well, there is a second theory. There are those who say, well, the Bible was produced by intelligent but devious men. For example, the apostles were very intelligent and they wanted to exalt Jesus and get him in a position where everybody else would listen to him in order to use the reputation of Jesus that they might gain great popularity and great riches and so forth and have some sort of an advantage. Well, just one problem with that. History establishes that, for example, all the apostles, excepting Paul, were pretty much uneducated men. Weren't the devious kind that laid plans like that. And even if they had been, the Jews at Jerusalem and the Gentile leaders, for example, at Ephesus, where Paul went in and was preaching and undercutting the idolatry and all the economy of that particular area, they had reason to expose any fake element. And nobody ever exposed any of them at all. Then there was no material fame for the apostles and no riches for them. There was really only persecution and death. James died, remember? Acts the 12th chapter, verses 1 and following. Peter, according to secular history, died at Rome. Likewise for Paul, according to secular history. No, you can't really think they were just super intelligent men who wanted to use for some sort of popularity or riches. You can't look at all the evidence and believe that at all. And so that leaves only one other theory about the claims of the Bible to be inspired. The apostles and prophets really were inspired. God guided them. That's the only theory that fits all of the evidence. And that's why we have a very helpful book, the best moral code ever, that even is at the base of all the best governments and constitutions in the entire world. What the apostles and prophets said was true and is true, and it fits man's needs. And so in the absence of all other logical explanations, the fact that it claims to be inspired, and that's the only theory that fits the evidence, is that it really is inspired, an internal proof that it is God's will. But a second internal proof that it is God's will, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. There are many of them. We will look at only two. Let's go back, for example, 700 years before Christ and look at Isaiah. Isaiah writes, this is Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and he describes a person that has to be Christ, who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He goes on down to verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression, this is verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, I don't have time, or I would read other elements of this particular passage. It is an amazing passage. By the way, you can't say it didn't exist long before Christ, because it was already translated into the Greek language in the Septuagint translation, which was finished at least 150 years before Christ down in Egypt. Even the Jewish rabbis believed that these passages, like Isaiah 53, referred to Christ. Hulse, a Jew, admits that in his Theology of Judaism, page 430. It is a perfect description of Christ. How can one 700 years before Jesus comes perfectly describe Christ unless God is helping him? No human being can do that, can he? Well, somebody says, Brother Edwards, you haven't heard about the psychics, have you? They tell things ahead of time. They know what the future is. They can tell you what's going to happen. They can even tell you what stock market to invest in and where you won't lose your money. They can tell you who you ought to marry and all of that. Gene Dixon is one of the more famous of the last 75 years, one of the more famous psychics. And she says, by the way, I can predict up to a year in advance with maybe 25% accuracy. Well, I even doubt that. But let's suppose she's right. Compare her with Isaiah, who prophesies with 100% accuracy 700 years before Christ. That's a little out of the ballpark of the psychics, isn't it? I just read another psychic not very long ago who used to be pretty, did a lot of work down in the Dallas area. His name is Catchings. And he said, well, he said, I may be 20% of the time I may be right. 20% I'm flat wrong, and 60% of the time I'm maybe partially right. Well, he's not in the ballpark of the prophets, is he? The prophets prophesy hundreds of years ahead of time and with 100% accuracy. That takes God guiding them to do that. Several years ago when I was preaching and talking and about things like this and teaching a student privately, a university student in Palermo, Sicily, he said, well, I think I've figured out how Christ fulfilled prophecy. He said, I think that he just got to reading. He was born in Palestine in the first century, and he just got to reading about this great man in the Old Testament called the Messiah, and he just decided, I'll be him. So he decides to be the Messiah. I said, well, I said, if he read everything about the Messiah, did he know when he wanted to be the Messiah that he was going to die? Does a man just lightly decide, well, I want to be a great person. I know it's going to end in death, but I want to be a great person. And he said, well, maybe. He said, there are some people that are that crazy. I said, all right, let's take that one. I said, let me ask you this. How did he determine his own birthplace? Because the scriptures tell you where he's going to be born, right? We're going to talk about that one in a minute. He said, well, I think he just got lucky there. I said, well, I got another question. It was prophesied the Romans would crucify him. How does an itinerant preacher that's kind of a fly-by-night sort of fellow get the Roman government's attention and get them to crucify him if he wanted to be crucified in order to be the Messiah? And he said, well, I haven't figured that one out yet. I said, well, I have another question. It's prophesied that Judas would kill himself. He is a colleague of the Lord's. He traveled with him. And how could Jesus, if he was the scoundrel and the fake you say he was, how could he get his friend, who obviously would have known he was a scoundrel, he'd been with him for 3 years, to kill himself for him? Because that's in Scripture too. He said, well, that's a pretty big difficulty I'm going to have to work on. I also asked him about being buried in the rich man's tomb and all of that, and that's all prophesied too, you know. But finally, when you get down to it, it'd be a bigger miracle that a fellow would have to do that than it would to just believe what the Scriptures say. The truth is, Isaiah describes Jesus hundreds of years ahead of time and describes him with 100% accuracy and gives details about his life. But now let's go on to a second prophecy. It's Micah 5 and verse 2. You may want to turn there. There the prophet says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from everlasting. Some translations say whose origin is from days of eternity. Now this prophecy too existed at least 150 years before Christ and was translated into the Septuagint. And yet it describes Jesus perfectly. Notice please, he was to be from Bethlehem. Jesus was from Bethlehem. Notice he was to be a ruler. Jesus was and is a ruler. Notice he was to be an eternal being whose origins go back to eternity. Actually, he has no origin, to be technical, but he has been there since eternity. Now, I know that some prophecies have been applied to Christ that may be questionable, but there are quite a number like these two that beyond any doubt describe hundreds of years before the time Jesus Christ in detail, and no man can do that. It means God is guiding these prophets like Micah and Isaiah. That's the first second internal proof of the Bible's inspiration. But now let's move on to a couple of external proofs of the Bible's inspiration. We'll talk about only two. There are many that could be mustered. But in the first place, the inspiration of the Scripture, I believe, is proven by archaeology. Archaeology tends to confirm the Bible's inspiration. Archaeology, of course, is digging up of the evidences and relics of antique times and societies and finding what you can, studying in them the remains of those societies and cultures. Now, when it comes to archaeology, I'm aware of the fact that some people like Rimmer and a few of those, Price, have asserted too much about archaeological proofs. They've asserted some things they can't prove. But in general, it is true that the Bible definitely favors, archaeology definitely favors the credibility of the Bible, despite what fellows like Brown of the Da Vinci Code and others are saying. By the way, right away in November the 18th in the Nashville area, I don't know about in your area, but there is to be a new movie out on the Bible trying to debunk the Bible. It's in the series called Nova. It's going to be on National Public TV out of Nashville. November the 18th, and they'll try to debunk the Bible and say, really, there's no evidence there ever was a group of people called the Israelites that came in an exodus out of Egypt and numerous other things against the Bible. They don't even look into the evidences carefully. They simply are prejudiced. By the way, I called that station and objected, and I'm trying to get others to do it. If you have National Public TV here, you probably will have it on your station also. It's in the series called Nova. Call them. If you can find out when it's going to be broadcast and tell them you don't want it to be heard. They completely ignore some of the things like I'm going to discuss right now. That is, that archaeology does favor the Bible's credibility. Take this particular situation, for example. Sargon is said to be, in Isaiah 20 and verse 1, Sargon, the king of Assyria, fought against Ashdod and conquered it. You probably remember Ashdod is a Philistine city down south and west of the city of Jerusalem. And Sargon, the king of Assyria, went down there and conquered it. Well, you see, there was a problem there. The very existence of Sargon was doubted by those who were reputed to be the best historians up to a few decades ago. In fact, historians believe they had a complete list of all the kings of Assyria, and there was no Sargon in it at all. In fact, George Robinson, in The Bearing of Archaeology on the Old Testament, says, critics and historians doubted his existence. Particularly around 1800, 1820, they heavily attacked the Bible in Isaiah 20, saying it was just flat wrong. In fact, Finnegan, in his Light from the Ancient Past, page 209, says, for a long time, the only writing in existence in all the world's literature where Sargon was mentioned was the Bible. And you can imagine how the Bible was ridiculed. But then came the discovery of Sargon's palace in 1843. A Frenchman by the name of Paolo Botta was digging in Khorsabad, that would be in Iraq today. And he found that he was king there, found his palace, and found he was king from 722 before Christ down to 705 before Christ, which fits perfectly with where Isaiah puts him in Isaiah 20 and verse 1. Now we have probably one of the richest treasures of antique ideas and what was going on in the Assyrian country that we have any place. 10,000 documents were found in the palace of Sargon. By the way, guess what's happened to the historians' list? They've redone it very quietly, without ever admitting they were wrong. They've redone it, and now they've inserted Sargon in it. Because of finds like this, even the American liberal scholar by the name of John F. Albright, in 1960, he published a little booklet called From the Stone Age to Christianity. And on page 2, he admitted that he had changed in the decades just before publishing this book. He said, I now recognize, inferring that before he didn't believe this, I now recognize that Israelite law and religious institutions tends to be older and more continuous than I had supposed. In other words, I have grown more conservative in my attitude toward the Mosaic tradition. You want to know how that translates? It translates, I didn't used to believe the Bible when I read it. I didn't used to believe what it said about history and about Sargon and other people like that. But now when I read it, I'm pretty careful about denying it. I believe it's true. And so the archaeologist's spade tends to confirm the Bible and its credibility, even in places where normally historians didn't have any other information at all. But one other external proof that I want to talk about at this hour, that's the effect which the Bible produces on individuals and therefore gradually produces that effect on society in general where it's used and read. Now, I wouldn't use this argument alone. It, not all that works well is divine, of course. But Jesus did say, didn't he? By a tree's fruits you shall know it, Matthew 7 and verse 20. And so if it is divine and true, it should benefit society and work well, shouldn't it? That is, Christianity ought to be a benefit to society if it is true and if it's from God. First, before I discuss its effect on society, let me mention a little bit about the effect atheism has on society. Have you ever stopped to study that at all? Atheism doesn't make for a good society. It doesn't make for a good group of people when people are atheistic to live among them. This story is a true story, and it comes from the times of Missouri's statehood. Missouri became a state. Missouri, by the way, is my state, where I was born. And this happened within about 50 miles of where I was born. It has to do with the 1800s in Missouri. Listen to the account of it. Many years ago, a group of atheists decided to show the world what a fine civilization could be had if only the superstitions of Christianity were excluded. And they founded the little town of Liberal, Missouri, way down in the southwest corner. And their literature advertised the town and boasted that it was the only town of its size in the U.S. without a preacher, without a church, without Jesus, God, hell, or the devil. But the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, a few months later, in fact, precisely on May the 2nd, 1885, carried a lengthy story on the new town showing that there was little in it besides hell and the devil. The hotels were brothels, and gambling and stealing and drunkenness and brawling were the order of the day. The story was so bad, the one in the Post-Dispatch, that the men of Liberal sued the story's author, whose name was Clark Braden, and they sued him for $25,000, which was a big amount in that day. And they had him arrested for criminal libel. In the trial, the evidence of wickedness was so overwhelming that in a very short time, the suit against Braden and the paper was dismissed, and Liberal, the town of Liberal, was forced to pay all the court costs. Even lifelong atheists who had begun living in the town, one former atheist, for example, said, an atheist may be able to spout his atheism while he's living in a society influenced by Christians, but living amongst all atheists is too horrible even to contemplate. And he said he was leaving the town. Atheism doesn't work very well. I've been to atheistic Russia several times. And even though now atheism is not forced on people, one of the things my wife and I noticed when you walk around, even in the smaller villages in Russia, like Klin, K-L-I-N, you can water, you know, in the States here, if you come close to a person, you kind of lift a hand and say hello. There you can do it and they will not speak to you. They turn their heads down. They won't meet your eyes. In fact, there is distrust every place. That's what atheism does to you. Maybe they're suspecting that the KGB still is operating and they will get in trouble for even being friendly with another person that they don't know. In contrast, note Christianity does work well when practiced. It does benefit society. Note, for example, what Francis Bacon, the famous English philosopher and statesman, said. He died in 1626. And here's what he said about the Bible specifically. Never has there been found in any age of the world either religion or law that would so elevate the level of society. If we will listen to and look at what is taught in the Bible, we will be happier people. We will be more fulfilled people. Not too long back, this was in the 90s, there was an article in Newsweek that gave the result of a poll, by the way. Study of several hundred men. Some of them married, some of them not married. And the journalist who was evaluating that poll was absolutely astounded that it was said that men that were married were much happier. And they lived quite a bit longer even, as compared with those who were not married. And that surprised him. Didn't surprise me at all. You know why, don't you? Because in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the God who created us said it is not good for a man to live alone. It's generally best for a man to be married. He will be happier if he's married. God made us to want companionship. And he created the family to give us that companionship. What is in the Bible and the teachings of the Bible help us to be happier and more fulfilled people. My brother and my friend, the best moral code ever written could not be possibly written by men who are fakes. You see, the Bible claims to be from God. Listen to what Paul writes as he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. When you deal with deciding about this Bible, it's kind of like deciding about Christ. There are some people that I've heard, philosophers, they will say, well, you know, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly a great man and he was certainly a great philosopher, but he was not divine. In my part of Missouri, we would call that hogwash. You can't take Jesus as being a great man and say he was not divine. Because if he was not a great man, he said he was the Son of God, and if he was not the Son of God, then he was not a great man. He was the biggest fraud that ever hit. And there's just one way you can go there. You've either got to go to the fact that he's a liar and a fraud and he shouldn't be followed in anything, or he is the Son of God and you obey him. That's the only consistent way to approach it. Same way with the Bible. Somebody said, well, the Bible is great literature, but I don't think it's inspired. You know, there are lots of contradictions in it. Won't work at all. It says it's the Word of God. And if it isn't the Word of God, it ought to be torn to pieces and exposed and thrown in the gutter. It's either the Word of God or it's the Word of men, which constitutes a great fraud. That's the position you have to take to be logical. But in conclusion, my brothers and my friends, it really is different from all the other books. From all the other books in the Library of Congress or any place else in the world. The story is told about Sir Walter Raleigh, the famed Englishman. He died in 1922. And it said that when he was on his deathbed, his nephew and several others were there. And on his deathbed, he said to his nephew, "Nephew, go into the library and get me the book and bring it here. I want to read it." And the nephew said, "Why, uncle, you've got thousands of books in there. What book do you want?" And Raleigh is supposed to have said to his nephew, "Look, if you've lived 30 years and still don't know what is the book when a man is dying, I'm surprised at you. Go get me the Bible." The Bible is different than all other books. Beyond doubt, the impartial student can say that his faith in the Bible is reasonable. This book comes not from the empty hearts of impostors, liars, and frauds. It springs from the eternal depths of divine wisdom, love, and grace. It is the transcript of the divine mind, the unfolding of the divine purpose, and the revelation of the divine will. God help us to receive it, to believe it, and to be saved through Christ Jesus our Lord, who is revealed in it. Amen. If you're here this morning and as a member of the church, you've strayed away from the best life there is. Come back. Don't meet your Maker without being right with God. Come back and repent of sin. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish, said Jesus. Repent and pray, Simon the sorcerer was told in Acts the 8th chapter. If you've already been baptized, then God will take you back, receive you with open arms. But if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, then the Lord says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." How do you come? You come by having faith in your heart in Christ as the Son of God. You come and confess Him as the Son of God. You repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. And you are baptized for the remission of your sins into the body of Christ, and then covered by His blood. Won't you do that now as together we stand and sing?